Let's now draw near to our God in prayer. O Lord and blessed Father, you are worthy of our praise and thanks. And may we indeed enter your presence together today as the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us, Lord, with the joy of your Spirit and mutual love. Let us continue to sing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we may give voice to our praises and exalt our great Savior. Open our ears that we would hear your word. Stir up our hearts that we would believe. Rekindle in us our first love, that we may be no longer lukewarm, but burning as bright and shining lights with the fire of your Holy Spirit. Bless us now in the reading and proclamation of your word, and we ask for your blessing also to be upon your servant. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 25. That's found on page 1288 of the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 25. And we'll begin our reading at verse 23. Found on page 1288. Acts chapter 25, beginning our reading at verse 23 and reading down to chapter 26 and verse 18. This also will be our text for this morning. So Acts chapter 25, verse 23, and the verses following. Hear now God's word. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission, and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I'll encourage you to have that passage open from Acts chapter 25, verse 23 to chapter 26, verse 18, as we continue in our series on the book of Acts. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past week, I took a trip down memory lane, not just remembering the 20 years of being in the ministry, 10 years of that being here, as was mentioned last week at Providence, but also thinking back to the years of preparation for the ministry, thinking of the familiar seminary parking lot, the buildings, the hallways, the chapel, the professors, and the staff, but also the libraries where I would go off the class hours to do some studying and preparing for papers, writing exegetical papers, one of my favorite things to do while in seminary. Exegesis is the exercise of opening up a passage of Scripture by explaining the meaning of the words, the meaning of phrases, and interpreting the passage. It was and still is one of the highlights of the study of God's Word. Well, we're on the brink of exegeting another passage. The account of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa begins in chapter 25, or Acts chapter 25, verse 13, and continues right to the end of chapter 16. It's one section, it's one story, and because of that, it could be argued that the best thing to do is to look at the entire thing in a unit all at once on one Sunday, something I consider doing. But when reading the entire section together, it seemed too much to look at one time. There are too many important things to just overlook if we were to do that. So what we'd like to do then is look at the first half, as we've done this morning, reading that section, and then, Lord willing, come back to it at another time. There are three chapters in Acts that deal with trials and judgments, the judgment seats of Roman officials. You will recall that the first one was made before Felix, the governor of Judea. Paul's second defense, which we looked at last week, was before Festus, who took over that position of Felix. And you will also recall that Paul made an appeal to Caesar. Now we have the continuation of the story, and we would like to consider that this morning. Once again, we might be tempted to wonder why the Holy Spirit has given us these events in this repeated fashion. But the reason we're once again told about another trial is because it shows the boldness of Paul's character and the strength of the gospel. He was a man who was fearless and whose character, changed by grace, was powerfully used by the Lord. And so our theme for this morning is Paul's calm confidence, integrity, and joy in the gospel before respected governors and kings is a testimony of Christ's work of grace. Paul's calm confidence, integrity, and joy in the gospel before respected governors and kings is a testimony of Christ's work of grace. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, looking at the pomp and circumstances. Secondly, Paul's privileged conversion and commission. And then thirdly, powerful benefits of Paul's gospel. So the first thing that we notice is the pomp and circumstance of the trial. Verses 23 to 27 of chapter 25 paint the picture of a lavish ceremonial and public event. Notice those words. The next day, right after Festus and Agrippa talked about this intriguing and difficult case, the hearing began. High-ranking officials were present. Luke lists the dignitaries who made their entrance rather into the auditorium. He calls our attention to the people, their great position, their great power. Agrippa and Bernice were present. The rest of the people were high ranking and would be predominantly Gentiles, but Agrippa and Bernice were the only Jews who were there. Here were the important people of the world, all decked out and noticed for their importance. But what is a striking contrast here is this prisoner who stood shackled before them in chains. In verse 23, note that his name is mentioned last on this list of people. He did not have all the glitter and the glamour. He was, by worldly standards, the fool, the one who stood out like a sore thumb. Yet before this great crowd of people, the Lord stood beside this man. He was to be the hero of the hour, who was clothed with the honor, glory, and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What seemed so important in the eyes of men was quickly passing away. In fact, in verse 23, that Greek word for pomp, when it says that they came in with great pomp, is the word phantasia. It's where we get the word fantasy from. It was fantastic. Phantasia was fantastic because it was not real. So the great pomp that took place that day is something that was very showy, but was passing away. It was a public display that could not be compared to the power of the gospel. Though the whole world had come to gaze at Paul, the poor prisoner, with all their passing fantasy, it did not compare to the lasting strength and power of Christ and the gospel. We see the picture that Luke paints of this great trial. And really, it's just a veneer. It's just a facade. Now, if you were like me, you read the text and thought that Bernice was King Agrippa's wife. Well, that's not the case at all. Bernice was actually his sister. This is another soap opera, like the one that we considered when we spoke of Felix a few weeks ago. We could go into great detail of how she lived, but we won't, except to say that she at one time was married to King Herod, king of Chalcis, who was her uncle. This is the King Herod that we read about in Acts chapter 12, who died and left her as a widow. Yet she didn't live honestly nor chastely. Josephus, the historian, who is most familiar with this time period of the Jews, describes her unchaste life in this way by saying she had criminal conversation with her brother. Now that's a detail that it's enough to know that these two were in sin. She had criminal conversation with her brother. And this very close acquaintance with her brother Agrippa was a cause of a lot of suspicion within Rome. There was a lot of gossip about this. But these two didn't care. They were hardened in their wickedness. Matthew Henry says it well. He says, such lewd people were the great people generally in those times. And I think we can identify with that today. Luke tells us, therefore, that these two were part of the pomp and circumstances of the day. But all this was a veneer. It was a facade of the wickedness that was there within. The pomp of yesterday was fleeting away. And we see that image further crumbling in verses 24 and following, as the prisoner stood before the governor. Festus presented the legal problem with melodrama. Notice his speech. There's a very subtle justifying of himself as governor in the way that he presented the case to the court. On the one hand, in verse 24, he drew attention to the whole Jewish people who had pleaded with the governor to put Paul to death. But he stood against their bloodthirst in violence. Now, perhaps he said that because he was trying to embellish his own image, that he was the courageous defender of the faith, courageous defender of justice, rather. But he definitely gave himself undeserved credit when, in the next sentence, he says in verse 25, I have found that he, Paul, had done nothing deserving of death. As you probably remember, Festus didn't come to a verdict at all about Paul's innocence. He conveniently left that detail out of the speech now. So you see the hypocrisy of this pompous occasion coming out. If only Festus had declared the innocence of Paul, none of this would have been happening. If he had done that, Paul wouldn't have had to appeal to Caesar. If he had, this pompous occasion wouldn't have had to happen. And yet Festus continued his self-justification, basically looking for something to write down so that he could send that to Caesar Augustus. Something to be written that would not reveal the cowardly way that Festus had handled this prisoner. And it paints the picture before us, congregation, of the real contrast between the glory and the grace of God and the displays of the world. The purpose of the really flashy and pompous occasion was to examine Paul and to get some clarity on the charges made against him. But no clear statement about the charges would come from the trial. When we see the impressive things of this world, they always seem to be lasting and stable. Indeed, what could be more stable, more impressive, or more weighty than the Roman Empire? But the pomp and the pageantry has passed away. They didn't last. The banners and the flags were removed. The glitter and the splendor faded away. And so today, the world might seem to be on the top, with its position, with its authority, and with its lifestyle. But nothing will last. It's all fantasy. The only thing that has lasted is the gospel. Rome is just a memory now. But this gospel of Jesus Christ has lasted all these years, and it still has that same power as it did then. That's what we see about the pomp and circumstances of today. It may seem greater in the eyes of people, but for those who hold to the gospel and believe it, they will not be disappointed. just as Jesus Christ was with Paul. He's with us today when we follow him. Remember that, young people. This has been written for our benefit so that we don't forget the things that are worth remembering. The pomp and sin of today will not last. And those who are hardened in their sin and do not repent will pass away with it. But when you're committed to the Lord, you will be truly happy and you'll be truly blessed. In fact, that this happiness is found in the second point that we would like to see from this text. Secondly, we have Paul's privilege, conversion, and commission. The king had entered into the auditorium with pomp. Paul had come in with chains, and yet, notice verse 2, when Paul was given that permission to speak, he stretched out his hand and said, "I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused here by the Jews." What a great contrast. This word happy is often translated as blessed or blessed. We see that in Matthew chapter 5 and following with the Beatitudes. How could he be blessed and the most privileged man in that room? He was in chains. He was on trial again, having to give answers once again to these tiring and old charges. How could that make him feel blessed? Well, congregation, what is it that makes you feel happy today? Children, are you most happy today because you have a lot of friends? Are you most happy today because you get to, you know, pick on your siblings, your brother or your sister? Does it give you the greatest satisfaction when you know that you're stronger and better than the rest? Does it give you the greatest satisfaction to be bullies? Or does what Paul speaks of today describe your greatest happiness, that you've been saved by grace in Jesus Christ? That's what challenges us here. The greatest joy that we can have is not a brand new gaming computer, or the comforts of home, or even the celebration of freedom. The joy that Paul had as he stood before Agrippa and others was much sweeter to him than his freedom, or even of life itself. His joy was in the glory of the gospel. He wanted Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, and all who heard him that day to know the joy that he had. And it's this privilege that encourages and challenges us this morning. It's this joy that motivates us and encourages us in our walk with the Lord. Now, as you survey this testimony, this is the third time that we read it in the book of Acts. If it's familiar, it's because it's three times there. And each time it's recorded in a very different way. There are certain things that are different from the earlier testimonies that we've looked at. But it all speaks of his glorious privilege of being converted and commissioned by the Lord. One of the main features here that is different from the other testimonies in Acts is that Paul addressed the king. His defense is before Agrippa. Not only in verse 2, but also in the following verses, in verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, and so on. That's how often he says it. Yet Agrippa was a Jew. Remember, he's one of the Herods. He's one who knew and understood his background. So why does Paul say all of this? It's to show that this was a testimony that the king would understand, and it would test his competence because he was the real expert of the things of the Jews. And the next thing that's unique about this testimony, congregation, is that Paul spoke of his background as a Pharisee. He had done that before, but he did it for a reason. Usually when we think of the Pharisees, these were the strict ones, the ones that Jesus said were whitewashed tombs. Christ called them hypocrites. And that was true. There was no spiritual life in them. They were zealous for They were zealous in the pursuit of righteousness, but without any hope. But though Christ condemned them, there was one blessing that Paul could speak of being a Pharisee, which everyone knew about. He had that hope of the promise made to the fathers. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of the hope that he was being accused of. The hope shone so brightly for Paul that at this point in his speech, he couldn't resist speaking to those present. He asked that question in verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In other words, we shouldn't be surprised that anyone would believe in the resurrection. There is nothing at all surprising about it, since he himself was raised on the scriptures. That was his hope. That's what gave him joy. And so what brings you the greatest joy, congregation? Perhaps as you examine your heart with these words of Paul, you're thinking to yourself that your joy is drained down with the cares of life, all the stresses, all the troubles right now. But consider here the privilege that Paul felt as he stood before Festus. His engine wasn't running on empty because his whole life centered on what? On the hope of the resurrection. Remember his grand conclusion to 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. So whenever our stamina to serve the Lord in the various places that he calls us, whether it's being a mom or a caregiver or in some area of life, wherever the Lord has placed us, whenever our stamina to serve God wanes, we need to catch again the hope that we have and the fact that Christ has died for our sins and that death has been swallowed up in victory. That hope shines so brightly for Paul. He could not help but saying it. And may that be our hope as well, congregation. And another feature is the way that Paul recounts his conversion. Verse 10, Paul looked at those dark days with Christian eyes, at the time where he referred to those he persecuted from the way as saints. Interesting description that he uses here, the word saints. It doesn't escape our attention. It shouldn't. They're called separated by God. These he punished in order to force them to renounce their faith by blaspheming the name of Christ. But in all this effort against Christ and his church, as you know that story very well, the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. He confronted him for his sin of persecuting the church. But this time, Paul doesn't talk about his blindness as he has before. He put more emphasis on the light that shone around him. Critics have attempted to explain this amazing event away and to eliminate the fact that the incarnate Son of God who died and rose again appeared to Paul in his glorious and exalted form. Some have said quite seriously that Paul had an epileptic seizure. Others have thought that he had heat stroke. The sun was bright and hot. These things overcame him. And in Spurgeon's day, when these types of criticisms were going around, Spurgeon replied to this by saying, "Oh, blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same way." You see, the light of God's salvation spread through Paul because he spoke of that light. He spoke for that light. And it is this powerful light that stopped him and turned him around. And you too, congregation, have to face that light. It's that light that confronts us and encourages us and helps us to walk on the right path. What a blessing that is, that God as 2 Corinthians says, chapter 4, that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must face that light at all times. It exposes our hearts and the darkness of them, but it also encourages us to walk in it through the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege to know that same light. And may it be an encouragement to you today. If you're feeling down, may it also confront you today if you're not living close to the Lord. You know, it's like that song that's written by Michael Card, which goes like this. There's a force in the dark that's waiting for you. It's telling your heart what it wants to do, but the light is there, and it wants to shine through. You never know how dark it is inside until you face the light. Don't stumble in the darkness. Face the light. See how dark your heart is. Face the light. Never see the shadows. Only face the light. And that's what we all must do. Face the light of Jesus Christ. You're privileged today to know that light. In the same way. And if you don't, turn to it. But if you do, continue in it. Well, it leads us to what we see lastly, and that is powerful benefits of Paul's gospel. And that's outlined for us in verses 16 to 18. I especially call your attention to verse 18, where Paul skillfully shifted the focus on his experience to what he was called to proclaim. Christ had sent him as a witness of the resurrection and as a witness both of the things which he had seen and the things that would be revealed to him. Jesus said that he would deliver him from the Jews and from the Gentiles to whom he was sent. And then in verse 18, there are four benefits that he speaks of. First is that people's eyes would be opened. The gospel sets people free from their confusion and ignorance of the Lord, the true God. He turns people from their darkness to the light. And people don't just need a little bit of light. They need the full light because we're in darkness. Like 2 Corinthians 4 also says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Some of you will be walking into work or into your business tomorrow morning being confronted by the darkness. And it's no surprise to us. Instead, for us, we should be like Paul and be used of God in the areas of those where we are. We're ambassadors among pagans. If you have the light, you're to shine that light. And the second benefit is that we're set free from the oppressive tyranny of the enemy, according to verse 18. The gospel turns people from the power of Satan to God. Every man in the world is under the power of Satan. There's no such thing as a free man. But the people of God who believe in the gospel and live separately for the Lord are set free from the power of Satan. As Colossians 1 verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And thirdly, the gospel sets us free from our sin. We receive the forgiveness of sins, verse 18 says. We're not only freed from our sin, we're not only freed from the stain of iniquity, we're freed from the guilt. We're freed from condemnation, and we're freed from eternal punishment. The pardon is complete. What a hope that would be for Agrippa and for Bernice. And for any other person who heard Paul, and every one of us today who are listening to the Word of God, there is forgiveness. And fourthly, through the gospel, we have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. An unimaginable comfort and security, that home that is awaiting us. So in these ways, the gospel has many benefits, many blessings that are ours in Christ by faith in Him. All these gave Paul the calm confidence, integrity, and joy before respected governors and kings as a testimony of Christ's work of grace. And as you contemplate your heart, what motivates you? Are you thankful today for the gospel? Are you living in the light? Have the promises and the hope of the gospel given you the joy and the hope of living each day? Congregation, Christ gave these blessings to Paul so that he could say that he was blessed and happy before Agrippa, in spite of the world's pomp and pageantry. And may we today know those blessings as well. Amen. Shall we come to our God in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw near to you in prayer, we thank you again for your word, for the truth that is set before us here, for the calm confidence and integrity that you gave to the Apostle Paul as he stood before these judges and was able to give a clear testimony again of your grace. Help us, Lord, in these days as well to find our joy and our strength in you, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but trusting in your finished work, that we too would face the light, just as you confronted Paul with that light, that we would not stumble in the darkness, but that we would live as children of light, fleeing that which is evil and striving for the kingdom to come. We ask that you will forgive us our sins and help us, Lord, to grow through these benefits of your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.